The Lord be with you. Let's begin the day by acknowledging important things. So I will now ask Catherine and Alan to see how much embarrassment they can stand by standing. Today is number two, right? Number two. So please join me. Happy anniversary to you. Happy anniversary to you. Happy anniversary to the Rumblers. Happy anniversary to you. May God bless you both. You bore that well. Very good. I have a couple of things to share with you today. If you haven't heard, we do have a Lenten cookbook. It is printed, and there's a basket right over there with these in the basket. We're asking a $10 donation for the Rector's Discretionary Fund. So grab them if you like them. I'm not quite sure how many are left over there, but we can make more. We make these in-house, so we can make as many as you like. Just let us know how many you need if we run out today. Second thing I have for you.
Is checks to the Rector's Discretionary Fund, right?
Yes, yeah. Please, if you do write a check, please do write in the memo field, Rector's Discretionary Fund. I'd appreciate it. Also, last week I shared with you my little Bible. It was about the prayer for the guardian angel. And I showed you my little morning and evening prayer inserts. Several people asked me for those, so I have them printed out here. There's two stacks. There's morning and there's evening, so be sure you get which ever one or both that you like. Here they are for you. You can get these. I will set these on the coffee table over here, so if anybody wants them, grab them.
And again, Raphael, the patron of the Guardian Angel. Raphael.
Right? I do not know. We'll look that up.
I read that. I need to be encouraged. Double scroll.
All right. One more time. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Open our eyes and our hearts and our minds again, O Lord, to your word so that we may read it and be transformed by it so that we more perfectly approach our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We are in Matthew chapter 18. We are now moving to verse 15 through 20. So if I could, please, I'm going to ask someone if they would be willing to read verses 15 through 20 for us. Matthew 18, 15 through 20.
If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst.
Okay, this passage is a very important passage in terms of setting out for us how we can live together and how we can deal with disagreements, which are inevitable whenever a family lives together in close proximity. And it really lays out for us our pastoral approach to reconciliation when there is a difference, in particular when there is a sin that has caused some sort of break in relationships. And I point this out to you because this is a very important clause for us in how we govern ourselves in the Anglican Church and Anglicanism. Here in the Anglican province of America, we have what's called a very pastoral approach to church discipline. This is opposed to a very legalistic approach to church discipline. So let's talk about how discipline is laid out by Christ in the church body. And then we'll talk about some of the other ways that other churches have decided to do it and why this is a better approach. This pastoral approach is laid out by Jesus, and it says, when you're having a problem with somebody, when there is a disagreement that has caused a break, when there is a sin that has caused a problem in the body of Christ, the first thing that you do is what? The first thing that you do is gossip to the altar guild, and then
that's the ADA wig.
No, I never would.
How about the ECW?
Here,
men's for a
yeah.
That'll work.
Well, the men's group is a gossiping.
Yes. What?
Well, I got a question right off the bat.
Okay.
Somewhere it's written in there somewhere. Jesus was in the temple teaching, and his mother and brethren come to talk to him, and he doesn't go outside and talk to them. Is that a great relationship? Is it fixed? He doesn't go and talk for a period.
I understand what you're getting at. I think that it's incumbent upon us all to not, trying to think of exactly how to say this. We should not be the type of people who naturally jump to an offense, who naturally take offense to every opportunity for one. I don't think there was anything particularly offensive about Jesus' behavior. If anything, there was probably more offense to be given in Mary's behavior, and in the she came not only herself but also with some of Jesus' relatives. And if you'll remember, what did they say about it when they came to talk to him at that event? Do you remember what they said? The message they sent him?
I remember what he said.
What was their message? They came to retrieve him because they said, he is out of his mind. We've got to help him. So they came to stop him and take him home. And Jesus refuses to allow them to do so. In a very similar way, when St. Peter turns to Jesus and says, Jesus says, I've got to go to Jerusalem and be crucified and rise the third day. And Peter turns to him and says, Lord, may it never be. And Jesus says to him, what? Get behind me, Satan. Okay, so Jesus was not the one being offensive in that particular situation. It was the relatives of Jesus who came saying he's out of his mind. We have to protect him from himself. Now, another problem with that particular circumstance is Jesus is in the middle of a public ministry. It's not the exact same thing, but it would be akin to I'm in the middle of a sermon and my mom and my brother show up out in front of the church and send the ushers in to say, we're out here, tell him to come out. Well, I'm in the middle of a public ministry of service to the Lord. I can't just ditch that to walk away and go see about some private affair.
You don't think Mary already knew who he was?
I think, yes, obviously Mary did, but I think, you know, we can't allow ourselves to begin to think of Mary and Joseph and even Jesus as being people who were superhumans. Mary was still a very human mother, and it was breaking her heart, and she could see what was about to happen. She knew that her son was about to go afoul of the politic in Jerusalem, and she knew what the prophet said. He was going to suffer, and she didn't like it. And she's simply wanting to do what Peter wanted to do, which is to spare Christ the suffering. But guess what? You can't spare Christ the suffering without ending the possibility of salvation. He has to do this.
Catherine? Oh. I always kind of took that, he sort of turned that into a teaching moment, because he's talking about, well, who's my mother, who are my brothers, and you are all my mother and my brothers and my sisters. But it never actually says that he doesn't go out and talk to them. It just says what he turns it into. It didn't say that he's evil.
Right, and so maybe after he finishes his teaching ministry, maybe he did go out. That's very possible. But what were the words that he said to them? Who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters?
Those who do the will of God.
Those who do the will of my Father. That's who are my true family. And so we should take from that, in this situation, who was doing the will of God? Was it Jesus who's preparing for his death in Jerusalem on the cross and his resurrection? Or is it the people outside who are trying to stop him from doing that, even if for good intentions?
Jesus.
It's Jesus, right. And so Jesus is saying in a very real way to everybody there, including his mother and his brothers and his sisters, his relatives, he's saying to all of them, get on board with the will of God. It's not the will of God for you to stop me. It's the will of God for you to go there with me.
Also, we would tend, knowing our own human relations, to read into this that by Jesus saying what he said, that all of a sudden there's going to be a great turmoil in the family. But we don't have that recorded for us.
And we don't have evidence of it either, because Mary continues to go with him. She's in every scene from that point on. It did not cause a rupture in the relationship. Okay, and how does this have anything to do with Matthew 18? Okay, so we're back to Matthew 18 in verse 10. It actually does have something to do with Matthew 18, because if Mary has a real problem, and if his relatives have a real problem with him, and they see an issue in his life, how should they approach it with him? According to Matthew 18. They should have gone to him in private. They certainly had private access to him. Go to him in private and talk to him in private about this. But where did they choose to have this intervention? First and foremost, out in public.
But we don't know that the private interaction did not take place.
True, but that's speaking from silence. But what we know is said is, this is how it happened. So we can say that this is not a good example, or Mary going to Jesus in this public event is not a good way to start a conversation with someone that you disagree with.
There's that incident in John 2 where his family members actually went up to him and said, if you are the Messiah, why don't you just go to Jerusalem and show it? You know, so they're kind of directing him what to do as well, so that would be inappropriate.
Yeah. all the way around. Okay, so first of all, when we have these things that arise, we go to each other one-on-one. What's the purpose of going one-on-one?
Solving the
problem. So that we can solve the problem between ourselves.
Prevent rumors from spreading.
Prevent rumors from spreading. End the damage right there. Restore the relationship. And then go on about your business without anybody else ever having to be involved in it. Right? That's the number one goal. But Andy and I have a problem. We don't have a problem, by the way. But Andy is,
you might.
He's wearing a purple shirt.
I'm wearing a purple shirt.
I just said we don't.
Now you have problems.
So Andy comes to me and he says, Father Brad, you were a real bonehead last week. And I say to him, I was not.
But even if you were, I said that badly.
With all due respect.
With all due respect, you were a bonehead last week. That's like, all due respect, that's one of those words. You know, when I was in seminary, we had a lot of guys coming in from all over the place, moving, and we were in Louisiana. And being a native Southerner at a seminary in Louisiana, we had these guys coming from California and from Pennsylvania and upstate New York and Chicago, and they had never been around Southerners in large groups before. And they were always fascinated by our language. You know, we have some really rich sayings that don't necessarily mean what the words say. And you just reminded me of, like, with all due respect, in the South we would say, bless your heart. You know, bless your heart is not a kindness. It is an insult. It means...
You idiot.
Something like that.
You know you're really not able.
So Andy comes to me and says, Father Brad, bless your heart. You really were a bonehead last week. And I say, I was not. And Andy's right. I was a bonehead last week. But I refuse to accept it. So what's the next step?
He goes to the next
go with another person, a respected person.
Yeah, get a couple of people. Ideally, you would pick a couple of witnesses that would be mutually respected. Right? Go get the altar going. Definitely mutually respected. And
how about Ruth Bader Ginsburg and Antonin Scalia?
Okay, if I can, I'm gonna back up just a minute. I'm gonna try to save myself from this with Penny. Okay. The true story. Last night was the celebration of Valentine's Day, right? Everybody celebrated it last night. So I, being trying to be a good husband, I made reservations at my wife's favorite restaurant, and I was going to take her to eat at this place. And I send her a message, and I say, "Hey, honey, I've made reservations for us for Valentine's Day at your favorite restaurant, and they're having a special menu just for the day, and it's going to be really nice." And she says to me immediately, "Too bad, I'm going out with Darcy and the girls." What? So, some of the guys came over to my house last night while our wives all went out with each other last night. And we were hanging out. My wife gets home last night, and they were out till all hours. Who knows what they were doing? Partying away. And my wife gets home, and I said, "Well, how was the movie?" And she said, "Oh, it was really good. We had a good time." I said, "Good." And she said, "What did y'all do?" And I said, "We talked." She said, "You talked?" I said, "Yeah, that's all we did. We just talked." "You're guys. You don't do that." "Well, we did last night." "Where did you talk?" I said, "Well, we started in the kitchen, and then we moved to the front patio, and then we came into the dining room, and we just talked." She seemed kind of baffled by that. But I guess, Penny, guys are likely to talk a lot. I don't know. So you can blame it on the men's group if you like. But you pick two people that are mutually trusted by both sides, and you go in, and then you have another talk. What is the purpose of this talk? To have witnesses who can testify to two things. First of all, what actually happened in the first place, to get to the bottom of what's really going on here. And secondly, to be witnesses of what the conversation is between the two of you, so that you can't go out and accuse each other of saying things that didn't happen. Yes?
Actually, I think that's the secondary purpose. The primary purpose would be so that the errant friend would say, "Oh, if Jim thinks that, then it must be true. I was."
This is true. You just made the perfect point. The primary reason for having the witnesses and making sure that there are trusted witnesses by both sides is to have the opportunity to say to someone, "No, look, it's more than just my opinion here. This is what we are all as the body of Christ experiencing. So please listen to these words. Take these more seriously than you have been." And I say, "Andy, I am the priest here. I will tell you what is true. Forget it. You're wrong. You're all wrong."
Aye, sir.
What happens next?
Go to the bishop.
Depends on how wrong.
Okay, Andy made an excellent point. Now, what, Andy? What did you
say? It depends on how wrong.
It depends on how wrong.
It might just be rubbing you the wrong way.
Why escalate situations above what is appropriate to the situation? Why would we ever want to escalate situations? You know what escalation is, right?
You win.
You keep upping the ante, trying to find a way to win the argument. Sometimes it's not helpful, and it's never going to lead to anything useful. And sometimes it's perfectly acceptable to let the other person continue in their error out of love for the other person. How is that the case? Because you got to think about the damage that you can do to the rest of the body of Christ if you continue to escalate these situations, especially small situations. How many of you ever heard of a church splitting over the color of the carpet?
Well, similar. From you.
The what?
From you.
Yeah, from me. The church of my... moving the piano? Yeah. The church of my childhood was the new organ. You know, split over an organ. Who would have bought, you know? But the church split over the organ. Don't escalate simply because there is a process laid out in front of you that says, okay, the next step is to do this. Don't escalate simply because you're feeling the hurt. As Jesus has said, and we have read in the past, why would you take your neighbor to court and sue him? Why not rather just be offended? Why not rather just give him your coat?
Because you're the priest.
Because I'm the priest?
Uh-huh. If you're incorrect, then your teaching is incorrectly.
Well, and that's why we're saying, I'm not saying don't escalate ever. I'm saying evaluate the offense. And if the offense is something that is important, then there is a process to go next. So I hypothetically said something from the pulpit that I should not have said. I haven't listened to Andy. I haven't listened to the witnesses. Now what's next?
Take it to the congregation.
You take it, basically you take it to the church ministry, the public ministry of the church. And I would suggest to you that that means going to the vestry and getting the vestry involved. It does not mean, here's what it does not mean. It does not mean going around to everybody's house and telling them all your grievances and getting everybody angry at the person you're angry at. Mm-hmm. That's
sign
not what it
sign
means.
Sign this petition.
Yeah, it's not a sign this petition as you go around the neighborhood getting everybody worked up.
It could be so private you go to the bishop instead. You don't want to rile up the vestry.
And that would be that would be a possibility for the second step. He could be one of your witnesses to bring in.
So when you're talking about public ministry, you're talking about like deacons, assistant priests, and like Bishop Bob or something? Would you go to him or?
Yes. If the priest is not involved, I suggest that you go to the priest, to the rector of the church, the head of the ministry, and allow him to, work with all of this.
Wouldn't it be any, it could be a lay member where any scandal to the church that would be public would bring the church into reproach, maybe with the community? So that would you say a lay member who's doing something that would affect the whole body?
Yes, and so let me come back to that. That's where we're getting. But through the public ministry of the church, if this thing becomes public or it rises to the level of needing to be public, then we go through the vestry, we go through the bishop, and there is a process where the church itself, the church body, will deal with these things. It doesn't mean each individual taking matters into their own hands. It means turning it over to the church and allowing the church to deal with this. If I'm the problem, go to the bishop. If I'm not the problem, then trust me, come to me, and allow me to take this into the hands of the church to deal with this issue. And lastly, number four, the last thing on the list is the biggie. If this is a really big offense, if this offense warrants it, if it is proven and all of these things have been tried and nothing has worked, then there's excommunication. What is excommunication? It's listed here in the scriptures itself. It's called, let them be as what? Gentiles and tax collectors. Let them be like Gentiles and tax collectors. Well, what does that mean?
They're not in the church.
They're the ones, those are the ones who are not allowed to enter into the gates and come into the worship of the Lord. The Gentiles and the tax collectors are excluded from that. They can't even get in the door. So Jesus is saying, you exclude them. But is exclusion here, is excommunication a punishment?
No.
It never is a punishment.
It's an alert.
Excommunication is not punitive, but it's a recognition of unresolved sin which has caused a real break or separation. And excommunication is always in hope of a future reconciliation and restoration. Excommunication is never permanent. Let's say something really bad happened here in our church. Who would excommunicate? Me. I would excommunicate first. And according to the canons and the way our church rules is, I have 2 weeks after that excommunication to report to the bishop and tell the bishop what's happened and why and what I've done and who's been excommunicated and what steps have been taken, and basically write a book about what has just happened. And the bishop is going to come back and he's going to say to me, well done. He's going to say to me, you're being excessive, restore them to communion. He might say, if it were Bishop Groke, he would say, I'm on a plane next Saturday and I'll be up there to take care of this. So the bishop is ultimately the one who is going to give the decision about whether this sticks and for how long and under what conditions.
All right. Question. Now, I know of some church discipline where people were excommunicated, but they were still allowed to attend the public worship of God, but they couldn't participate, like, in with the sacraments and stuff. Is that how it works here at the APA? Are they completely not able? Because I know, you remember there was a case, and this woman continued to go to the public worship of God, but she couldn't really participate in the life of the church, but it was really helpful to restore her. So is that something where the door is still open for them to come into church to worship, or?
Yeah, it is a possibility. Did y'all hear the question? The question is, does excommunication mean they can't come to worship services anymore? The answer is no, it does not mean that. They can still come to worship services, they can still participate, they can still sing, they can still pray, they can still come to Friday night fellowship. What can't they do? They can't participate in the sacraments, they can't receive the sacraments of the church. So they can't come to Holy Communion. I wouldn't be able to solemnize a marriage for them.
You would think they could receive penance.
Yes, and that would be the start. So how do you get back in? How do you end excommunication?
Repentance.
Yeah, when the offending party repents and does penance, then there can be restoration in the body.
What penance would he have to do?
It depends entirely. And that's a great question. And it depends entirely on the nature of the offense and all that sort of thing. For an example, priests have a delegated authority to declare forgiveness of sins, delegated through the bishop. And there are a list of sins that I am not delegated authority to pronounce forgiveness to. Sins that are so destructive to the body of Christ that the bishop reserves that right to himself. So if someone is cut off because of one of those sins, and they came to confession to me and they confessed that sin, I would not be allowed to declare penance, but rather I would have to take them to the bishop. The bishop would hear the confession and he would decide what penance to give and how to go about restoration in the circumstance. Would anybody care to guess what some of those would be?
Murder.
I'm sorry?
Denial of the Holy Spirit.
Very good. If you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, we're going to get the bishop involved.
I think any schismatic, so anything that would bring division within the body of Christ would be another.
Schism, when you have caused an open breach in the church. Let's say, for example, Andy decides that I'm such a bad guy that he goes down the street. And you don't mind that I pick on him.
Sometimes he's done something like that.
Ow.
It was for a reason.
So, Joseph Smith goes down the road and starts a new church in anger at me because we can't be reconciled. And then he realizes that he should never have become so angry at me, and he comes back to the church. Now, what do I do about Joseph Smith?
Wait in the snow for 3 days.
I would not do that. The bishop might, but I would not do that. I would refer him to the bishop. Now, what about the 14 people who went with him?
No, that would be you.
Yeah, right. I would give them forgiveness for the breach, but for the person who led the schism, I would refer them to the bishop.
It'd be worse if, say, Joseph Smith had been an associate priest.
And see, it gets bigger and bigger depending on the circumstances. And that's one of the things about pastoral approaches to church discipline and reconciliation. It takes into consideration all the factors that are involved here. What's the maturity level of the person we're talking about? Has this person been a Christian for 6 months and they're making these mistakes? Or have they been a Christian for 40 years and they're still doing this? That requires a different approach and a different handling. One thing, though, that I did want to point out is, I don't mean to pick on this, but it's important that we keep this in our minds, especially in our day and age. I can't do away with marriage. If someone in my congregation gets divorced, I can't deal with that. I have to send that to the bishop. And there's a process. I've had to do this on many occasions, but there's a process that we have to follow that requires writing of letters and writing of circumstances and getting judicial decrees and getting all those things together. But we have to deal with that appropriately. And it's the bishop that deals with it. In fact, it's, in our case, it's Bishop Chad that deals with that, not me. And that's how incredibly important marriage is in the church and to the Lord. Now, does that mean there's no forgiveness? No. Does it mean that the church is trying to withhold forgiveness from us or hold it over our heads? No, it does not. It means that the church is taking these things very appropriately, seriously, in learning to deal with them and helping people through the process of dealing with the sins and the rupture. Because as I've told you before, a divorce that happens inside a church, say a couple's been going to the same church for 10, 20 years, they've raised their kids in this parish, and then they divorce, it's not just about that couple. It's about everybody in that congregation. It's about every teenager that was in the youth group. It's about every child that was in Sunday school. It's about everybody that had you for a Sunday school teacher or a catechism or a sponsor at baptism. It's about everybody you're connected to. Divorce harms the whole body. And so the church has to take it very seriously and appropriately and deal with it rightly.
My question is, if someone's excommunicated and like it was for being in a unrepentant relationship outside of, you know, wedlock, then and they had a child for that relationship, would you be able to baptize the child with them present?
Yes. Not the child's fault.
Yeah.
Which, that's a really important question. The question was, two Christians have an inappropriate relationship outside of wedlock. Relationship is obviously sinful. She gets pregnant and they have a child together. Would I baptize the child? The answer is yes, of course. I would. You know, they bring the child to be baptized. I would baptize this child. Why? It's not the child's fault. The child didn't cause this sin. The child didn't cause this problem. So we bring the child to Christ and we offer the child to Christ. At the same time, I'm going to be working with these parents. This is a big deal because in Central Florida, at the Episcopal Cathedral recently, where the bishop is one of the last fairly conservative Episcopal bishops, there was a homosexual couple that adopted a child and brought the child in to be baptized. And the dean of the cathedral said he wasn't qualified to make that decision. He referred it to the bishop. The bishop said, yes, baptize the child. They baptized the child in this particular family. And fireworks went off.
As you can imagine. It's a tough one in the rubrics of the church, and consider the order for holy baptism they don't really square with, say, two men raising a child in Christ. This doesn't.
Right.
It walks uneven.
But we're all born into sin.
Yes, we all, you know, we're all sinners. And so for the woman who has committed adultery and now has this child, do we bring this child into the church and say, starting from this obviously bad spot, we're going to give every benefit for grace to grow in your lives? Or do we say, no, we're going to cut your family off and demand repentance before we offer this grace to this child? Do we baptize in the hope and the promise that we will continue to speak the truth to this family and be a part of this family's life so that we can hopefully lead these two men to better minds? Or do we do something else?
It's not
an easy thing to do. And the reason that I bring it up here is because it is related to the question that you asked. In every single circumstance, we have to be very careful to be pastoral. These are the kinds of things that you need some guidelines for, because, how hard would it be to sit and write out every single possible scenario and say to the priest, here's how you do it?
That's why you have prayer.
I've seen this happen on two occasions. About a priest gets divorced. I've seen that in two churches. And the one priest just had to leave. I mean, he just did it of his own volition. The other one, they ran off. What happens to the situation like that?
Okay, I think what I heard, I think I just heard somebody, I don't know who it was, but I think somebody said, that's a mess. In the church of my childhood, I had one pastor who, literally, he and the church secretary ran away, and we never saw them again. We just left town and gone.
Those stories are almost the norm, pastor's fall, running off with the your word is wife, your secretary.
It's cliche, isn't it?
Yeah,
it is. So what do you do? First of all, I would preface it by saying that priests are held to a higher standard. So my answer to your question would be to start by saying that what's appropriate for a priest in that situation might not be appropriate for the way we handle it with lay people in the church. But priests, pastors, the ordained clergy, it's a different situation. And I would say that what do we apply? Well, we would go to Scripture, and we would find in Scripture that the Bible says, actually St. Paul speaking to both Timothy and Titus, says that men who are ordained are to be the husband of one wife, and that they are to be above reproach in their families. Even their children are supposed to be well behaved. And the context of all of this is to say to Titus and Timothy, as you're getting ready to ordain men, look at their families. Look at their marriages. Look at their children. See how they are doing in those relationships. If they're not able to love in those relationships, there's something seriously wrong that precludes them from being at service in the church. Now again, even in this situation, there are obvious exceptions. What if the man, this happened to one of my close friends, the man loves his wife, adores his wife, loves their child, and the wife walks in one day and says, I don't like being married, I don't like being a mom, this is not my thing, I really, really want to go live with that person over there, and I don't like having restrictions on my life. I'm going to drink, and I'm going to do drugs, and I'm going to sleep with whoever I want to, so you can keep the kid. Now, what does the church do in that situation? Right, and in that particular case, the bishop got on a plane, flew up, And the bishop was there the very next Sunday to inform the congregation. And he basically circled the wagon around this priest and pulled the whole church in. And the church became the healing body for this particular guy. And he continued to serve in that parish for a time until he was called to a different place. And he is now a priest in a different country, but still serving. Raised his daughter as a single dad in the church. So, but what if it's, you know, this guy is overbearing and this guy is dictatorial and he doesn't take time to care for his relationship with his wife and his children are bitter and angry?
Make him a senator from Melbourne, Florida.
Okay.
There's a lot of levity in that one.
As a general rule, it's usually not a good idea for a pastor to stay in his charge in that sort of circumstance, because of the difficulty it places everybody else in the parish in. How are they going to be a loving presence to his ex-wife, to his children, who now live somewhere else? How are they going to lovingly submit to this man's leadership and authority, knowing that he has alienated his own wife and his own family? So generally speaking, it's best that a priest, being held to a higher standard, should take some time off, deal with his issues. Our bishop would usually send a guy under those circumstances, not always, but often would send a guy to a monastery somewhere to spend some time in prayer and confession. And when an appropriate time has passed, and when this individual has dealt with his issues, then he might be restored to a different congregation. It's a hard situation. But here's what I love about this approach, is the fact that there can be restoration, mm-hmm. and there can be reconciliation between the parties. It doesn't destroy people when they fail or when they sin.
I went through this with an Episcopal church, and it broke the church up. Both parties continued to come to the church, and it was very, very difficult. And then the bishop excommunicated him and made him do penance. And it was years before he was able to administer the sacrament again, and he never got another church. Yeah. So it's a difficult time, and the congregation takes sides.
Right, and you can't help that, right? Because you love these people, and you see them doing these things to one another, and you can't help but take sides.
Can I ask you another question and back up a little bit to
sure.
baptism? Do you know what the Romans do in that situation where there's an affiliation between two people and an illegitimate child is born? Do they refuse to baptize?
I don't know.
I know a personal friend where they refused to baptize her child, and she left the church.
My understanding is that in most circumstances, it's up to the priest's discretion. But I don't know exactly how all that works out. Roman priests, by the way, are under the same sort of scenario where priests can forgive most sins that you can think of. But there are some sins that a Roman priest will not give you absolution for. He makes you go to the bishop. One of those being abortion. You know, there was a big thing in the newspaper recently because Pope...
Francis?
Thank you. Pope Francis, for the year of Jubilee, he agreed to allow priests to forgive the sin or to pronounce absolution for the sin of abortion. And there was a big brouhaha about that because they said, oh, the Roman Church is relaxing their view on abortion. Was it really?
No, no. But it was really strict before. The Romans had this process you had to go through,
yeah.
Like going to court.
It was very similar to an annulment process where you had to go through all of this and only the bishop could offer absolution for that sin. And so what the Pope has said is that in every diocese where the bishop thinks it's appropriate, the bishop can now delegate that authority to the priest, that for this year, a priest can deal with these sins in the life of his congregation. Now, you know what I think about that? I feel so sorry for the Roman priests in these parishes, because now they have, these Roman priests, they have 5,000 people in their parish, and they're already overwhelmed. And now they're going to have this flood of, how are they possibly going to do a good job pastorally to these women who have all kinds of issues related to this?
My question is about that.
Yeah, wait. She moved. It's not a different hand just because you're over there.
I was about excommunication during the Reformation. In that case, did the Pope ever excommunicate the bishops of the Anglican Church? Or are we still technically...
Yes, there was a formal excommunication of everyone in Henry's realm who did not repudiate Henry and come back to Rome. And then again, about 100 years later, if I remember, if my dates are right, about 100 years later, they declared, Rome officially declared all Anglican orders null and void. So, do with that what you will. They also declared the Patriarch of Constantinople null and void. So, you know, it's what do you do with that?
King Robert the Bruce.
So, the good news about that is all of that is history, and the Roman Church deals with the Anglican Church in an entirely different way now. So, I hesitate to even talk about those things because it's really not relevant today. Today, we're at a different place.
You know, as I consider marriage and, you know, the church is focused on trying to reconcile the two parties, you know, I think, I know myself included, we've become so oriented towards marriage as a civil institution that we've lost really the seriousness behind it as a sacramental ordinance.
Excellent point. Did you hear that back there? Good. Well said. Ben, you had your hand up?
What happens to the bishop?
I didn't hear you.
What happens when the bishop
has a sin? Oh, what happens when the bishop has a sin? There is a process that's called presentment, where people can lodge a charge against the bishop, and other bishops then come in and evaluate the situation. So even bishops are accountable, and the bishops can be confronted with their sin. Now, bishops are... And again, it should happen in that way. If some of you have a problem with Bishop Grundorf, I would really strongly suggest that you first talk to me. We'll set up a time for you to talk to Bishop Grundorf, and we will work pastorally through this issue. But eventually, if there's no other way, then you can. And here's a deal. This is a sad thing, but it helps us to understand how serious all of this is. Bishop Grundorf just excommunicated the Bishop of the Philippines. So it happens. And it just happened like last month. So I'm on the missions board, and all of that went through the missions board. So we've been dealing with this excommunication of a bishop now for the past month and a half or so. Know that one, the charges against him were very well established. And two, they were very serious in nature. Three, they were extraordinarily destructive to the church. His offenses were. And four, he refused any sort of lesser discipline or lesser
sanctions?
Penance, thank you very much. He refused any sort of penance, denied all charges. And so in the end...
Well, can we ask, was it policy or personal behavior?
It was personal behavior. Of a notorious and public manner.
Our bishop has no singular authority above him to report to, but rather a board of his peers.
A group of his peers, yes.
For those really interested, there's a
very detailed process is laid out in the canon. It'll bore you to death.
Yes. Okay, so that's that is that situation. But you know, even that to me is a great comfort. Because who wants to be in a situation where you have bishops who have a position that can't be evaluated, where they have so much power accreted to them that they can't be corrected? That's a terrible situation to be in. And so to me, it's a great comfort to know that if a bishop sins notoriously and does great damage to the church, there's a way that he will be held accountable. He just can't go on doing these things. That's unpleasant, but it's a comfort. Any others?
I'm encouraged by something that you said, that as laity, if we have a couple that's been here forever, and they get a divorce, are they going to be communicated?
Excommunicated?
Excommunicated.
Not necessarily. I would get involved, certainly, and I would, as the priest, if I were their priest, I would expect to be involved in the whole process, and we would expect to lay out some basic ground rules. And what I would say is, in the past, I've not had this situation here at all, but in the past, if I had the hypothetical situation where a couple came in and I've been working with them for a while, and the wife wants to reconcile, but the husband isn't wanting to reconcile. And they finally come to me, and the husband says, look, I'm done. We're divorcing. Then I would say to the husband, then you go somewhere else. Your wife and your children, this is their church. And until you repent and are reconciled to your wife, you're not part of this group anymore. Now, that sounds harsh, right? But at that point, you have to say, okay, you're clearly the one causing the offense here, and you're the one refusing to be reconciled, so you're the one who pays the price.
Would we, as a parish, take him in if he came from another parish?
I would not allow him membership. I would allow him to be here. We would work towards this. This is why, by the way, parishes swap letters. Like when somebody comes and joins this parish, I will send to the parish they're coming from, and they will send me a letter. And one of the things it says on there is that member in good standing, member and not in good standing. And if it's a member not in good standing, I'm going to call and say, Father so-and-so, what's going on here? And he will say, this guy left his wife and four kids and had an affair with some gal, and they're probably wanting you to marry them, right? And I'll say, yes, that's exactly what's happened. And he'll say, well, you should know he's under discipline here. That's why he's come to you. And then we would have a whole new set of problems. But would I announce this to you guys?
No.
Uh-uh. If I do my job right, you'll probably never know any of this stuff going on.
Just so it's said, I think, I mean, divorce isn't the only option. There are, you know, varying degrees of separation with varying degrees of reconciliation that are possible when people remain sacramentally married, but take the distance that are necessary in some cases.
This is true, and I have in the past recommended to people, okay, the two of you can't live together. Do you have somewhere that you could go stay for a while? Take a little time apart, some separation. And by the way, if a husband and wife can't, for whatever reasons, if they can't live together, but they choose not to divorce, that's a sad thing, but that's so much better than seeking to divorce and to remarry and go on about your lives as if nothing has been harmed. If a man and a woman can't live together and need to separate, okay. And in that case, by the way, I know I've had it in the past in my parish where that was the case, and the husband and wife continue to come to church together and to be together as a family at church, but they have to live separately. And we, under the circumstances of that particular instance, we We allowed that. I know that there are people who come here occasionally who are divorced, but they live amicably. They're not married to someone else, or they have an attempted marriage with someone else, and they come together here occasionally. I think that's wonderful. I love it. I'm so happy for that opportunity.
What if they have relationships with other people and they're still married?
Well, okay, first of all, if I know that, I'm responsible for intervening in that circumstance. But I would say, this is going to sound totally contrary to the culture, but I would say my job as a priest and my desire as a priest is to see them end those relationships, be reconciled to one another, and restore their marriage. That would be my desire. If that can't happen, then we'll have to figure a different way to deal with this in time. And it depends a lot on how the couple is going to be living out in the public. Right? I mean, last point about that. I've told you before about, a lot of people ask about the whole homosexual thing because that's really big right now. But all of these, because the homosexual issue is a problem of relationship, and divorce is a problem of relationship, and promiscuity is a problem of the man-woman sexual relationship, they all kind of are related in how we're going to approach dealing with them. So I've told you all before, if a couple comes here and they're at war with one another, but they keep it private, and they want to join the church, I'm going to bring them in, and to the best of my ability, I'm going to keep my nose out of it. And then they're going to escalate it, and things are going to get ugly, and I'm going to have to get involved, and I will. And I'll approach it in love to say, how can we reconcile here? And then they say, well, Father, you're just wrong about everything, and they go to you, the congregation, and start trying to stir up trouble so that she can get the kids and he can get the house. And what am I going to do? That's the point where, okay, you just took this public. Now I have to deal with this in a different way. Even though really nothing has changed except that the private feelings of yesterday are now made public in the congregation. I have to deal with it differently. And that's going to be the case in almost every one of these kinds of situations. And the wonderful thing about this is that he offers us an approach to be able to deal with each and every one of those situations according to its circumstances in a way that is always pointing towards a resolution set in love. Never in anger, never in punishment, always in love. We're going to work towards a solution here. All right. Wow. I have three more slides, and we haven't gotten to any of them. We touched a nerve there, I know. But I want to say to you that I really love the fact that the Anglican Church and our Anglican Province of America and our diocese and our bishop takes this approach very seriously, and in our church, discipline is exercised always in love. Always in love. Lord be with you. Father, we thank you now as we go into worship your name. We pray that you will send your spirit upon us, that all that we do this day and every day of our life will be so lived out by the power of the Spirit and in accordance with the Spirit, that we may shine as examples of your love in this world. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Father, you have come.